Well, now that we're all here, and that's better, I can hear myself now. I want to announce at this time that we're going to give up the preaching and go into a musical career. One brother said you can sing better than you can preach, and he hurt my pride. We love just to sing a simple song for the glory of the Lord. Now, I want to speak to you a little bit about what happened during those critical days, 4 years to be exact, 3 years and 9 months to be exact, when we were prisoners of war with the Japanese, not in the American army, but with the British army at that time. And to cut a long story short, I was a member of the Royal Army Medical Corps. I was what they call in this country a medic, and I was in the medical corps for conscientious reasons, because I felt that before God, that I, as an individual, could not take life. Now, that doesn't mean to say that everybody has to have these convictions. Oh, no. But I still wanted to serve my king, and I was drafted into the medical corps after having taken some extensive training for that purpose. Now, Psalm 91. Don't turn to it, just listen to me read it. He who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the serpent, thou shalt trample under feet, because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him, and with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. You know, these words, they seem to fit in with so many of the experiences that I had as a prisoner of war. Now, I don't want this evening to ridicule the Japanese people. I don't. Because I can honestly say that I love them. Because I have learned long ago and learned during the learning process as a prisoner of war under duress to look at things through Christ's eyes. And I thank God that He has given me grace to love my enemies. Perhaps I should begin my little talk by telling you of a very real spiritual experience that I had. Because tonight, in no way am I going to ridicule the Japanese nation, but my purpose in talking to you will be to show you that God is able for every circumstance. And that would be the only reason why I would consent to talk to you this evening. But during some of the dark days, in fact, the darkest days, the Lord exercised me about a certain thing. And it's strange how God works. John says that, or it was the Lord says that, when the Spirit moves, it's like the wind. You can't tell whence it cometh or whether it goeth. It's just a complete mystery. And why God would speak to me in such tones and with such a force. He says, I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, that was a tall order. Because we had been living cramped up in small areas for quite a time with our own fellow countrymen. And our brother mentioned tonight about the depravity of man, which is one of the cardinal doctrines of our faith. And if I had not read it in the Word, of course, I would have believed it. Because actually, beloved brethren and sisters, I have seen humanity with the lid off. And what one sees is not good. And here was I, a young man of perhaps 25 years of age, 26 years of age, and God is telling me to love my neighbor. I wrestled with that, and sleep was a very precious commodity, because the days were long, from sun up to long after sundown. We worked on a railway, building it, and I'll explain it to you in a day or two. In a day or two. Someone said, how long are you going to be here, Mr. Snedden? And I said, well, there's the answer. A day or two. Here we were then in these crowded conditions, and the Lord said, I want you to love your enemies. At nighttime, one couldn't sleep for the thought being there. And it was a real spiritual battle, and eventually I was able to lose all my resentments towards my fellow Christians and to love them for Christ's sake. Well, I thought that was fine. But God went on, and he said, now, I want you to love those natives outside the wire that are stealing you blind and who are betraying those who are seeking to escape and then delivering them over to the Japanese. You have to love them. And I wrestled with that for a while. And eventually, I was able to come to grips and to submit to the teaching of the Scriptures. But God wasn't finished with me. He says, I want you to love your enemies. Love my enemies? After what they have done to me, after what they are doing to my fellow prisoners, love the Japanese. Oh, Lord, wait a minute. You're just asking too much. But no, he kept after me and kept at me. And eventually, after long and painful exercise, I can truthfully say that I was able to love my enemies. And I bear the Japanese people no resentment whatever, even though I bear in my body today the marks of their cruelty and their ruthlessness to us as prisoners of war. Now, having unburdened myself in that way, let me go back a little. I was assigned to the 196 field ambulance. I was the only Scot in the unit. Everyone else was English and Welsh. That was quite a problem because you think you have a language problem here, but we had one in that unit, I can tell you. And to crown it all, you know what they made me? The telephone operator. Well, between their language, well, actually, I was the only man in the unit without an accent. That's what the Georgians say, you know. They've got a man in the White House now who doesn't have an accent. Well, there I was, and I learned to love some of these men, and I believe that because of our communication on a spiritual basis that we will see some of them in heaven. Well, we set out from England aboard a huge ship, and we came to Canada. And from Canada, in Canada, we boarded American troop ships, and this was long before Pearl Harbor. In fact, Pearl Harbor took place while we were on the high seas in American troop ships. They hadn't even declared war at that time, but they certainly were actively engaged in it. And from Canada, we went across to South Africa, all at the government's expense. We met with the saints there. We traveled to the top of Table Mountain. And then eventually we moved on to India, to the great city of Bombay, and then went up into the interior, and we thought we were headed for Burma. But they turned us around and brought us back, and then they took us, and we were headed for Singapore. We didn't know it at that time. But as we were approaching the Straits of Johor, the Japanese evidently heard of our arrival in the waters, and they gave us a warm welcome. They came right over, and they let us know that they were there and that we were not wanted. And after many near misses, we got into the greatest natural seaport in the world, I believe, the seaport of Singapore. Well, it was a problem to get off the ship and to get our supplies unloaded and to get up into the rubber plantations. Singapore is a beautiful city, perhaps the gem of the Far East, but by the time we got there, some of its grandeur had been lost, and it certainly bore the marks and the scars of war. The Australians, with several battalions of the British, were up in the peninsula of Malaya, and we were destined to go up there, but things were not going well for us at that time. We had no air support. The British, without the help of the Americans at that time, were facing a war in Europe, fighting a war in the Middle East, and trying to fight one in the Far East, and it was just an impossible task. The planes had been taken away from the Far East, leaving a few old, antiquated planes, and every time an airman went up with them, he was actually committing suicide. There were guns that were emplaced in the rocks at Singapore. They were the largest guns in the world at that time. They were 16-inch guns. And they had a primitive form of radar, and they reckoned that a battleship or any ship could not come within 20 miles of Singapore without being spotted and shelled. But all these guns were facing towards the sea, and there was no defense from behind. And the Japanese knew this, and they did not come the front door. They came the back door, naturally. And so we were entrapped, we were caught. Our forces backed down through the peninsula, across the Straits of Johor, and the huge causeway, they blew it up. And so there we were now on the island fortress of Singapore, a fortress that Sir Winston Churchill described as impregnable. We were not there but a day when the Japanese cut off our water supply, because the water supply was on the mainland. And so here were 70,000-80,000 men with the civil population on this small island, perhaps 16 miles by 22. And there we were, trapped, nowhere to go, nowhere to run, no ships to take us out, no planes to defend us, just small arms and whatever little supplies which were in short supply. But the thing that beat us really was the lack of water. We didn't have any water. And we live in Florida, and of course you've had a hot summer. And would you like to go too long without water during the heat of the summer that you had here? Well, that was our position. And very soon, of course, we had to capitulate. Surrender unconditionally. Well, that's not a very good position to be in, I have never been in that position before, and I hope that I'm never in it again. To be on the other side of the world, and to know that you are cut off from your friends. Well, the Japanese came in, and they let us know who was the conqueror and who had been conquered. And they started right away to show and to demonstrate to us how they were going to treat us, and we could only look forward to a dismal future. Of course, we had heard that these little yellow men, they showed no quarter, and they expected none. They expected to die. They had taken no prisoners whatever when they were coming down the peninsula. But now they were faced with perhaps 70,000 men. And what could they do? They couldn't shoot them. But they had a plan to gradually starve us, not only into submission, but into oblivion. Work in Singapore at that time was hectic, and being in the medical corps, our hands were full. They took away our medical supplies. We were left with life jackets and peepock for cotton wool, cotton batten. The doctor will know something of the difficulty that we had to try and absorb the various fluids from wounds with peepock from a life jacket. Almost an impossible situation. But there we were, with hundreds, thousands of casualties, with inadequate medical supplies, inadequate hospital rooms, with many people lying on the passages, head to foot, moaning and groaning, the smell of the gangrenous wounds, the smell of filthy bodies was just something that you can't describe in a group like this. I was assigned a very unique task at that time with two officers that had been blinded, and they needed a special orderly to look after them. One day when we were sitting, they were at lunch and I was standing in the background, waiting to help them and to assist them in any way. And one of them said, "Sneddon, where are you? Take my bandages off." And of course I thought, now maybe his mind has gone a little under the strain. And I said, "Just hold on, sir, until I get permission." And I went to the doctor and he said, "Sure," he said, "I'll come in." She said, "We'll take the bandages off." And he had been blind by this time for about 3 weeks. And you know, the doctor took the bandages off, and that man could see. God had graciously given him back his sight. Well, the other man, Captain Sheridan by name, he was an Irishman. We won't hold that against him. But he was 6'2", 6'3" tall. He was a member of the Irish Guards, but he had been assigned to the 125 anti-tank regiment. He was every inch a soldier. And when he heard this commotion, of course he was very upset. He never asked to have his bandages taken off. And it was my duty and privilege to accompany that man wherever he went, to assist him in every way that I could. We talked long into the evening. We talked about our background. He came from quite a wealthy family. I told him my background. I told him how I met Christ. He said, "What do you mean by meeting Christ?" He was a Roman Catholic. And I told him again of my conversion and what I believe had happened at that time. She says, "I've never heard that before, Dan." She says, "You must tell me more about this." And as the opportunity arose, I told him about my conversion and about how I loved the Lord and how I had served him before joining the army. And he used to put out his hand, take my hand and grip it so firmly. He says, Dan, he says, I haven't seen you. He says, maybe I'll never be able to see you. He says, I want to touch you. And he would put his hand up over my hair and down my shoulders and grip my hand. And he said, if I never see you, he says, for all you've done for me and all the kindness that you've shown me, he says, I'll think of you as Jesus Christ. Now, I thought now, why would he say that? And of course, I know now why he said that. Because he just appreciated, and though he was blind, he could feel the presence of Christ penetrating into the darkness of his heart. Now, that man did see in one eye. And when he got the bandages off and he could see, then I was dismissed for other duties. He was given a job of taking men from one area to another. We're all barred in Singapore. And the Japanese moved freely in this no man's land. And of course they had it that when you were taking a group from point A to point B, that should a Japanese guard come into view, you immediately stopped the column and you turned them around and you saluted the Japanese guard. And this was common practice. One day, Captain Sheridan, marching at the head of his column, the Japanese guard came up on his blind side and he didn't see him. And the guard stopped and he raved and he fumed at the captain, who eventually became a colonel. He fumed at him and he let out with his fist and he hit him and hit him on the good eye and made him blind again. And I used to go over to Captain Sheridan's little place that he lived in the officer's quarter of an evening, and I used to read to him. I had my little Bible that I kept during the whole of my prisoner of war experience, and I used to read to him as he sat there in the darkness. And one day, of course, he was taken away, and I was taken away the other way, and we haven't seen each other since. I have hopes, brethren and sisters, that I may see that gentleman in heaven. Your circumstances, wherever you find yourself, is always the worst that you have been in. And in Singapore, we thought that nothing worse could happen to us because we had been deprived of every liberty that we possessed. We had no privacy. We had no human rights. We were herded together like cattle. Our clothes were beginning to wear out. The lack of vitamins, the lack of proper food, was beginning to have its toll upon the general health of the troops. People were having what we termed in those days vitaminosis. Some were going deaf, some were going blind, some of the skins were going like a piebald horse. Just blotched here and there, and some had what we called happy feet. And those men that were afflicted with happy feet would walk and walk and walk and walk night and day. They would walk, continually walk, until some of them just dropped down absolutely exhausted. And you could hear, if you woke up during the night, the shuffle of the bare feet on the concrete, going along the passages, dragging their weary legs after them. Many of these people died, of course, because of the lack of proper food and the lack of proper care. The time came when we had to leave this, and we thought now, whatever we get must be better. They took us off in a train, and they packed about, I think it was about 37 of us, into a little box car, which would be about a third or a half the size of the box cars that we have in our area, in our country here. And We were in there with the little equipment that we had, and by this time our clothes were gone, and all we had was a loincloth on a piece of string just to hide our nakedness. No shoes or anything. Beards down here. Hair down the back. And alive with vermin. We're packed into this car. The doors were closed on either side, with only just a little gap of 2 inches to let the air in. And off we went. We thought that that thing had square wheels. It was so bumpy, so rough, and oh, the noise was terrific. And as we got out of the station and into the blazing Malayan sun, it heated up just like a furnace. And we sweated and smelled during the day, and then in the evening it cooled down until it was like an icebox, and we shivered and fretted with each other. And you have to be in circumstances like these just to find how one can get on each other's nerves. It is a terrible situation, beloved, one that I hope that I will never be in again, nor any of my loved ones, nor any of you. These men fought with each other, not because they wanted to, but because they had to. Circumstances forced them into situations that they would never have gone in their normal senses. Many of those who left Singapore died en route and were just thrown out at the side of the railway. Food was a problem. Of course, sanitation was a great problem. Disease brought out dysentery and sickness of every kind. And for 7 days and 7 nights, we were in this capsule of death, pushing northward into the great land of Thailand, the land of the free. And eventually, we disembarked at the great city of Bangkok. We were put into a transit camp that had been vacated by natives. And the boxcars that we had just left were filthy. But they were nothing compared to the camp that we were forced into and made to sleep there for a day or two. Eventually, we were taken from that place, formed into groups to head northward on foot. Then our real problems began. We had to march. We had to march by night and rest by day. I don't know what was a good idea. We started off blithely enough, carrying tools of every description for the work that we were going to do on the railway. We were going to build a railway from Bangkok to Burma. It had already been started, and we were a group that was going on to a certain section to complete this railway. We marched in the nighttime. We got off into the jungle on narrow paths about the width of this passage. We tripped over roots. We hit our head on the branches of trees that were too low. The mud, the road had been muddied by thousands of feet that had walked along that pathway, both British, Australian, and native. Sometimes we were up almost to the knees in mud, but we could hear the kura, kura, kura from behind, and we could hear the all men go, go, go from the front. We could hear the thud of the rifle butts as they were brought across the soldiers, of some who were so weak that they could hardly continue. We slept in the daytime, or rested in the daytime, supposedly. Every bug in Thailand knew where we were, and they came to feast. Every thief in Thailand knew where to come. They stole us blind, those natives. And on we went, day after day, and night after night. Eventually, we are arrived in a jungle, in a part of the jungle, where never white man had been before. They reckoned that it was impossible for a white man to live there because of the malarial carrying mosquitoes. But we were there, under primitive conditions. We arrived one late afternoon. We struggled in, bedraggled. We were discouraged. We were filthy. We were hungry. We were weak. We were exhausted. And would you believe that before dawn broke the next morning, the Japanese were around, waking us up to go to work on the railway. Some of the men's legs were so swollen that it appeared as if they had elephantitis. You couldn't see their toes. They were skinned. They were bloated, puffed up, bleeding, covered with coagulated blood. We protested, but a few cracks on the shoulders with the butt end of a rifle brought us all to our senses. And slowly we were awakened, and one by one we set off on our journey. We carried our companions on our back, those that were too weak to walk, down perhaps a mile or a mile and a half to the railway. There we commenced to work. From sun up till sundown and over, they had an ingenious method of getting the best out of men. They gave us a certain task to do, and that task had to be completed before you could go home to your camp. And so if you procrastinated during the day, you stayed longer at night. And many, many times, brethren and sisters, long after the stars had come out, and almost the sun was rising again, we were still at our task, building that railway. And then we had to begin the next day again. These were difficult days. Very difficult. Oh, the sorrow. Oh, the depression. Oh, the discouragement. Oh, the literally tears that were shed from the proud youth of Britain who left with the bloom in their cheeks, who left to do a job for their king and country. And now they were only a shadow of their former self. We were beaten, but we were not conquered. Working on the railway was something that had to be seen before it could be believed. They would blast the hillside, because we blasted our way through the hillsides and built bridges over ravines. And long chains of men would be formed, and baskets would be filled at the face of the precipice of the rocks, and passed along. And men would stand there in the blazing sun, passing baskets along, and tipping them over into another place. And many a time, a man would topple over, and he would die without the proper medical attention. And unfortunately, on many occasions, we had to lift that poor, emaciated body and carry him tenderly to the edge of the precipice and drop him over unceremoniously. And as the rest of the rocks went over, his body was covered. If mothers, fathers, and sweethearts had seen how some of their loved ones died, it would have left an indelible impression upon them. When do I stop, incidentally? Midnight? Two days. 2 days, now you know. breakfast is at 8. There's nobody sitting in the windows, so there's no Eutychuses here. And there's not even any Pauls either, even though we've got the doctor here. He just can't feel... Pardon me? When did they feed me? Feed us. Yes, okay. We were fed when we got up in the morning. And incidentally, and I mustn't look around too much here. I must keep my eyes down. My wife said, now keep your eyes up tonight. Don't look down. But I'm going to look down at this time. We have a problem in our country with the bulge, the battle of the bulge, don't we? And here I'm looking up, and I shouldn't be looking up. Now, here is the diet. You asked for it, brother. I'm going to give it to you. In the morning, and this is absolutely foolproof, it is guaranteed, I don't care what anyone says in the audience, you try for 3 1/2 years, and this is what will happen. A cup of rice in the morning, no milk, no sugar, no nothing, just a cup of boiled rice, and a drink of hot water. For lunch, middle of the day, you have 3/4 of a cup of rice and a drink of hot water. And in the evening, you have 3/4 of a cup of rice, and the other quarter of the cup was made into a little ball of rice, which was fried in palm oil, and that's the basis for soap, incidentally, but it was fried in palm oil, and then we were given some leaves from trees or roots from plants that had been salvaged and boiled up, and that was made into what we call the green leaf stew. And that was our meal for the day. But our cooks were good. I don't know where they got their gift, but they were really something, because instead, they varied the diet. Instead of having rice and water every day, sometimes we had water and rice. And that made all the difference. And I'll guarantee you that it is effective. When I went into the army, I was 154 pounds. And when I left the care treatment and the health spa with the Japanese, I was 97 pounds. You wouldn't believe that, would you? You talk about the invisible man, if I turn sideways, you just look right past me. I can't do that now, of course, because I've got something here that I have to hold in. But that's a guaranteed diet. Doctor, if any of your patients would like that, just see me after the meeting. Well, at one time, we received a tremendous shock. It was when we were in these dire circumstances that cholera broke out in our camp. And that's terrible, as most of you know. The dread of all armies in the field. And one of the young men, John Young, he was the champion cross-country runner in our unit. And we saw him as we went out that morning. And when we came back, Johnny was dead. Because cholera sometimes acts very quickly. 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours, and sometimes a little longer. The action, as I saw it, of the disease, it begins in the extremities, the fingers and the toes and the ears. And then it begins to work, the body becomes dehydrated, and it comes up the extremities into the forearms and into the calves of the leg, and then up into the biceps and up into the thighs, and then the final stage is when it grips the abdomen, and then that is the final stages. And we didn't have anything to combat this, you know. It just was a terrible thing, and the pain was excruciating. And all the men that were taken away by this terminal disease under the most atrocious circumstances. the commander of our camp, he said, we'd like volunteers to nurse in the cholera camp which we're going to establish, of which we want someone to establish. Well, this was really a problem, because I was a medic, you see, and here was a disease, a communicable. And I was like many others, I wanted to go back to my mother. I was human. Well, I was a medic, I was a soldier, but I was human. And I didn't know whether I should volunteer for this arduous job or not. And I remember going out into the outskirts of our camp and going down on my knees. Nothing there but the bullfrogs and perhaps a snake in the grass. And I remember that night in particular when the stars were shining down so brightly and I just felt so alone, so rejected. And I said, Lord, what am I to do? And I wrestled with the situation and burdened my heart to him. And God knew my heart that I wasn't afraid to die. I wasn't afraid to give my life for the sake of others. But he also knew the human side, how I loved my mom and my sister. We weren't married at that time. And I remember wrestling long and earnestly with God. And he gave me the divine assurance that I should volunteer for this duty. I never questioned his decision. And I volunteered and I was turned down. They said, you don't want it, you don't need to go in there, we've plenty for you to do. I said, sir, I said, thank you for your consideration of me, but as a medic and a Christian, I feel it is my duty to volunteer. I said, I've had a message from headquarters. I must go in. The next morning, with 8 others, we had our little bundles in our hands, all the earthly possessions that we had. We made our way out into the virgin jungle to start and cut down, make a clearing, and put up some old, battered tents to accommodate the victims. 9 of us went in. Only 3 of us came out. But God was gracious, and I was one of the 3. What am I doing wrong? I just had word from headquarters there. Yes, very important, I should tell you this. When I was down in Singapore, I was afflicted by dengue fever. And boy, that's really something. Every bone in your body aches, and it's a very depressing thing too. It could result in suicide. But I had a problem right along with this. Of course, such a minor detail as dengue wasn't taken into any account in the circumstances that we were in. Always running a temperature, 99, 100, all the time. Do you know, from the time that I left Singapore until the time that I came back from the jungles I've forgotten the name of the place now, came back from the jungles on our way back to Singapore again, I never as much as had a sore head. God took all sickness away, every sickness away. People couldn't believe it. I was the fittest man in our whole encampment. God was gracious, wasn't he? Well, cholera broke out. Now I remember, and I've got to cut a lot out here, and I've got to keep myself from becoming emotionally involved in the story and perhaps upsetting some of you. We had a man in this little compound. And he didn't have a good reputation. He had come up to us from further south, and we were told that he had stolen blankets to sell to the natives to get cigarettes or to get tobacco. And the boy's blanket that he had stolen had died of pneumonia. And of course, this was against him, and when, or if he ever got through the ordeal, that he would be court-martialed by the army authorities. Well, cholera had stricken him down, and he was in the little compound. And we were sitting on a log with a big fire burning to keep the animals away. And I heard him call, and I rushed into his tent with a little lamp with a wick. And he was in agony. And I bent over him, and I should have had a little mask on, but I, in my rush, I forgot to put it on. And as I was bending over him, he vomited right into my face. And of course, that would appear just to be fatal. I rushed out and washed my mouth and washed my face out with hot water that we had continually boiling on the fire, the wood fire. And this man crawled out of the tent and into the jungle, and I suppose that he died a very terrible death. And the folks say that it was retribution for the deeds that he had done earlier on. But what concerned me at that time was myself. Now here I am, I have had this experience, what is going to happen to me? And of course everybody was wondering, what's going to happen to Snedden? Do you know that God was gracious? And I was not upset in the least, even after undergoing that terrific experience. In the evenings, with my little Bible, just a small little Bible that I got as a present from my mother, I used to go around the tents, and there they were. Perhaps it would be 60, 70 men, sick with cholera, all in different stages, some almost at the point of death. I would read a little portion and pray with them, tell them the way of salvation, and go on to the next tent. When I came on duty in the morning, perhaps the half of these men had gone into the presence of God. And there they were, lying outside the tent, just having been removed. A huge communal grave had been prepared the day before for the victims. One by one, unceremoniously, they were carried out and put in these graves, communal graves, 50, 60, 70, 80 men, 80 bodies, all in the one place. These were critical days. But it was in days like that when one had a tremendous opportunity. Cholera began to abate somewhat. It goes in cycles, evidently, and it began to abate somewhat. And I remember one afternoon, we thought it was Sunday, but we had gotten off some way, because when we checked, we were a day too late or a day early, I'm not sure which now. But we had our services in the camp on the Sunday. And I remember talking about that verse, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." That was the text. And I paraphrased it a little and told the men that the Master was here. He was in our midst. And he was calling for each one of them. And the Lord gave help as we sought to bring the gospel and to administer comfort to these people. And I remember repeating it, "The Master is here, men. He's standing by your side, and he's calling for you." And the orderlies take up the story now, who were going about their journey. And here was a young man from England, fair hair, must have been his mother's boy. He was a sailor aboard the Prince of Wales that was sunk, and he was given an old rifle and sent to the front line with the Argyll and Southern Highlanders, had escaped death a dozen times, but now the pale horse and his rider had caught up with him, and he was just almost at the point of death. And he heard the message, "The Master is come, Jesus Christ is standing by your side, and he's calling for you to come to him. And that young boy raised himself up with all the strength that he had, and he said something like this: if Jesus Christ is calling for me, then I am going to him. And he lay back, and a few minutes, he passed out into eternity. Over on my right, there was a huge bronzed Anzac from Australia, 6 feet six tall. We were friendly, very friendly. He had a picture of his wife and two lovely girls, and oh, he loved them, and talked about them so often. And if there was one thing that man wanted, it was to get home to see his wife and his two girls. There he was, stretched out on Mother Earth, not even a blanket between him and the earth. Almost in the last minutes of his life. And he heard the message, which he had heard so often before, but had never responded. And again, the message went out: men, listen. The Japanese have been able to cut us off from our friends. We have received no mail, no communication from them for over a year now. But there's one thing, and one way that they have never been able to cut off, and that is the way to Jesus Christ. And men, he's standing here now, beside you, and he's calling for you. Will you receive him now? And that big bronzed Anzac cupped his chin in his hands, and he said, yes, Lord, I will receive you now as my personal Savior. And in a few moments, he had gone, we believe, to be with the Lord. These are only two instances. There were many instances of men who found Christ in these dire circumstances. Some of the Australian officers, and we used to have services when the cholera camp broke up and we went back to the main camp. And unfortunately, the chaplain was a very sick man and his mind was a little bit turned, and he could not perform his duties. And they asked if I would take on some of his duties, but still remain a medic. And I was glad to do it, because God gave me strength and gave me wisdom, although I was young. I have talked to companies of 700 and 800 men who would gather around to listen to the word of God. And I wasn't eloquent. I didn't know very much. But the Spirit of God was present on these occasions, brethren and sisters. And God used these occasions. And in those days in the British Army, there was a division between Roman Catholics and Protestants. There just was no comings and no goings. And the priest was very annoyed if anyone should be, of his flock, should be contaminated by these Protestants. There were Protestants and there were Roman Catholics there hiding in the crowd, grasping after and seeking after the mind of God. There were conservatives there. There were socialists there. There were communists there. There were the laborites there. They were all there, of every political persuasion. But at a moment when it's a question of life and death, these things go by the board. What does God say in his word? And their hearts and their ears were open to hear the word of God. And I'm sure that many receive Christ as their personal Savior on these occasions. Some of those big officers from Australia used to say, come on over, Staden, and have a cup of coffee, as they called it. It wasn't coffee. And they would say, you know, you're stirring up old memories. Said, we've never heard those things since we left our mother's knee. And there over in the jungles of Thailand, they were being brought face to face with their mother's God. And I'm sure that many of these dear ones will also be in heaven. It's 5 minutes to 10. Nobody's protesting. We can't stop now. Let me tell you just one or two other things about the breath. Incidentally, just to break the tension for a moment or two, they have sent to Christian Missions Press for the book that I have written, Through the Valley of the Shadow, and we're hoping that it will be in before the conference is over. And I would urge you to buy a copy or to buy 2 copies, whatever you feel like, and keep one for your own use and give the other one away to a friend. We have had good reports coming in from the reading of these books. I don't know what you're saying, honey. I'm sorry. One more story. We were out in the jungle building a bridge across a ravine through which flowed a river. And it was in flood. It was in flooded conditions. And we're pulling a beam up to the Japanese engineers who were way up high, perhaps 60, 70 feet up. And we were standing in the water and we're pulling up this by block and tackle, and it slipped somehow. And we just happened to notice it slipping through the noose, and we shouted to the men in the water, and one of the men could only get thus far, and the tree came down and shattered his bottom leg. And immediately he collapsed, and we grabbed him because the current was strong or he would have been drowned in a few minutes. We took him to the bank, and the Japanese wanted us to leave him there and go back to our work. Being the medical doctor, as they called the medic on the group, I protested violently that this man needed attention and that he should receive this attention. And eventually we prevailed. We cut some bamboos from the jungle, and we cut some trailers that grow around the trees, and we put his legs in splints. But before that, we had taken some leaves, banana leaves, incidentally, and bound up his wound and immobilized the leg with the splints and tied it with the trailers from the trees. And then we got 2 rice sacks and put bamboo poles, and we put the man on this stretcher, and we commenced to carry him back to our camp. When we got there, the doctor said, "We can't do anything. This man's leg will have to come off." And he said, "You'll have to take him down to a camp," which was about 5 miles down the trail. So we made to go back, and he said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I want you, Snadden, to take 4 men and to go down to the place with this man." And he gave me, I think it was 2 or 3 morphine tablets. And he says, "If the pain gets too bad," he said, "you can give him one. But," he says, "please don't use them if you don't need them." And we had this precious little group of tablets tucked away in our loincloth, and down we went through this little path. And on either side of this path was the bleached bones of animals and humans that had just been left there as they had dropped out on the way north, picked clean by the vultures, bleached white by the sun. And as we were going down, we heard some noises coming from the side of the road, and we investigated, and this was a Chinaman that had been left to die. No companions, just the scorpions and the snakes and the vultures circling around, waiting for the time to descend and pick his bones clean. That's the only companions that he had. He needed water. He needed something to eat. Of course, we had neither. We went on our way, and when we reached the camp and delivered our precious bundle to the authorities there, we asked for a little container of water and a little bit of rice. And we took that back with us in the hope that we would find this man again. We did, and we gave it to him. He was very grateful. We went home, but that man being left there, someone that God loved, got on my mind, and I couldn't get him out of my mind. And I went to the interpreter and told him the situation and said, couldn't we bring him up and look after him? And we eventually got permission to bring him up. The Japanese just shrugged their shoulders. They didn't care. At least that's what we took out of it. So we brought him up and we made a little bar for him in the jungle just outside our camp. Well then, a Dr. Divers, he was a minister's son, but he was a doctor. And he took an interest in this man, along with myself. And he really was doing all that he could, and we were getting rice to him to feed him and so on. And one day, Dr. Divers was over there and had the man on his feet and was trying to exercise him when the Japanese guards came along. And they looked along the pathway, and they saw this. This British officer with this Chinaman. And they instantly just let out a blood-curdling yell and ran towards them. And one of them picked up a bamboo stick about so long. And they just ran, and without any questioning, they just crashed that stick through the Chinaman's skull and killed him stone dead. You can't understand that, can you? Man's inhumanity to man. Oh, the hatred that burned in the hearts of these people. Then they turned their attention on Dr. Divers, Captain Divers, and they beat him up. And they beat him up so badly that in about 6 weeks' time, Captain Divers died as the result of his beating. Well then, here was the problem. Who brought this man up here? Who's responsible? Who's been giving this man Japanese rice? And I went into this a little in one of the meetings just recently. And eventually, I had to volunteer and say, yes, I'm the culprit. I'm the one who is guilty of giving Japanese rice to a Chinaman. Well, that's where it all began. They beat and they pummeled, they kicked, they shouted, they screamed, and eventually one fell down, unconscious. I was revived, as I told you already, to go through the same treatment again. How horrible. I felt that my last moments on earth had come. They were never known to leave a victim. They persecuted and prosecuted right to the end. They would torture a man to within an inch of his life and then kill him. And I felt that this was my lot. And I remember standing there. At first I felt alone, and yet I had the growing consciousness that I wasn't alone. And I found, to my great joy, beloved, that the God that I had trusted in when I was 12 years of age was standing by me in my extremity at that time. And despite the blood and the sweat that was running down my swollen face, and despite the fact that I could hardly see out of my bloated eyes, there was a peace that swept over my whole being. And I realized that God was with me in a real sense. My buddies who were looking from the corners of the tents, they said that I smiled. I don't remember smiling. But it was the smile on my face that infuriated my captors. To think that despite of all that they had done to this vermin, that he could smile and have that look on his face, infuriated them, and they went back and took counsel. They rushed in and skidded to a stop 4 feet away. They couldn't understand what was happening to them. There was an outside an unseen force that was keeping them back. There was a hedge that they couldn't penetrate. They went back again. They huddled and they rushed in. But the same thing happened again. And the third time, they rushed in. 8 feet, 7 feet, 6 feet, 5 feet, 4 feet, and then skidded to a stop. And they looked at me in absolute disdain. And if looks could have killed, I would have been dead. And had they been able to penetrate the barrier, I would have been dead. I know it. And then, to my amazement and to the amazement of my buddies, they suddenly went off into the jungle and left me standing alone. And I'm here tonight to tell you that the God who lived in Daniel's time is still the same today. Still the same today. Praise God. Praise His name. Now, let me go back a few years. That morning when I left home for the last time, before embarkation, I mean, I stood there with my pack on my back, with my little hat on, dressed in my medical uniform, ready to go. My mother said, "Son, before you go, come into your room for a minute." I went into the room. She said, "Son, every morning at 8 o'clock, I will bow at your bed and I will commend you to the Lord. I'll do it many other times, but every morning at 8 o'clock, I will keep that tryst with you and with God." And you know, wherever I was in the different parts of the world, I used to try and get the difference of the time. And when it was possible, I used to meet my mother at the throne of grace as she prayed for her son. And even after she received that fateful envelope, "Your son," naming him, giving his number, "is believed, is missing, believed to be a prisoner of war." And that was all the word that she got. Nobody knew who had been taken prisoner or who had been killed. But my mom continued to go to my bed every morning and pray at 8 o'clock. Some of the young men in the assembly in Scotland, they were miners. They did not need to go into the forces. They dug coal for victory. And they used to meet at the prayer meeting. And these husky men, with tears running down their cheeks, used to cry, "Oh Lord, you know where Dan is. Lord, keep him safe if he's still alive, and bring him home to us again." And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And I'll never forget, and I have to cut out a lot of the story here, I'll never forget when we landed at Liverpool and saw the friendly shores of Britain and saw the crowds of people that had come to welcome us and listen to the sweet music of the military bands that were there to play us off the ship. It was just wonderful to behold. We were up the whole night being refitted with uniforms and getting money to go home and passages arranged. We left Liverpool for Glasgow. Back, and I remember passing over the border into Bonnie Scotland, my homeland, the homeland that I still love, although I'm an American citizen. I still love my homeland and still love my godly heritage that I left behind. They're in the glory now. And I remember reaching the great city of Glasgow, changing trains and getting into a smaller train, and going up through the beautiful countryside to my native town of Tullicutry. And as we drew into that little station, oh, the thoughts. Oh, how my heart was racing. How the blood was coursing through my veins. My mind was confused. as I have watched the familiar sights come and go, and now in the station of that beautiful little town that never looked more beautiful. It was in the darkness now, and there came along the station platform a lonely form. It was my mother. I hardly knew her. Beloved, she had been through more than I had been. She had aged so. We embraced each other. Walked slowly towards the gate. And then from 100 voices, there rose that beautiful chorus. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. There were my brothers and sisters in Christ who had prayed for 4 years, expressing their thanks to God for the safe return of one of his servants. Mother, you have a problem. Father, you have a problem. A wayward son, an erring daughter. In God's name, I ask you, do not give up praying for that dear one. Do not. I can say, like the old hymn we used to sing, that mother's prayers followed me. Keep praying, Mother. Keep praying, Father. Tell God your problems. Lay it on his lap. Say, Lord, it's your problem. Save my boy. Deliver that one from drugs. Save that one from the world. Bring them home to us. Bring them back to thee. And keep on praying, because before you tonight, there stands a monument to the fact that God answers prayer. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? You're not too sure, are you? Do you believe it? Amen. Keep on praying. I think that will do for tonight. You're tired. Go home tonight and thank God that he's still on the throne. And he's still a prayer answering God in the 20th century. Don't give up praying for that loved one. Let us pray now together. Lord, our God, we're grateful to thee that thou art interested in us. Thank thee for the words of the psalmist that says, thou thinkest, Lord, on me. Even when we're at home in lovely surroundings, or when we are isolated in difficult places, thy penetrating eye sees us, and thy thoughts are with us. We thank thee for the way that thou didst lead, for thy grace that has kept us in the past. And we thank thee that thou art the God whom we trusted in the past. Thou art the God whom we are trusting today, and thou art the God whom we will trust in the days to come. And so we bless thee for who thou art, bless thee for what thou hast done. And O God our Father, we bless thee and worship thee for thy Son tonight, who has promised never to leave us, nor forsake us. Bless each one now bow before thee. Take us home to our various places. Watch over us while we sleep. Give us a good night, dear Lord. Bless the word that has gone forth today. Bless the word that will go forth tomorrow. Lord, touch hearts. Lord, make this thing real to each one of us. Lord, grant that a work will be done for eternity in this conference this week. Granted, as thou dost look down from heaven, that thy heart will be made glad. As thou dost see thy servants, thy people, being conformed to the image of thy Son. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you for being so patient and for staying with us. We hope the Lord will bless his word to all of you.